Book of Colossians. What is the book of Colossians? Well, the Colossians are people that lived in Colossae or Colossae. It's spelled a couple different ways, so I never really know. And people are divided on that one. But it was written by the Apostle Paul, which you've probably heard of, to the church. And when is around 60-61 AD is when this letter would have been sent out. And the city of Colossae, these believers, it would be in like a modern day Turkey area. Actually, we do have some slides. Look at that cool slide. It's beautiful. So you see all the kind of churches right there. And down towards the southeast, the bottom right corner is the area of Israel. And so you see, you know, Paul and the churches, he really spread way up there. And that little legend up there, I believe it says 300 miles. So that, let's go to the next slide. See that arrow? It's pointing to the church of Colossae. So that arrow is probably almost about 100 miles. And Paul, you know, he didn't drive a Tesla. He was on his feet or on a donkey. So he really, you know, he got around and he was a busy guy. He didn't waste any time. But that's Colossae. You see Laodicea is pretty close, and Laodicea was more of the bigger kind of city. Colossae was a little bit smaller, but we have this smaller community maybe than the other big areas, but this very huge, impactful letter to them. So that's it. That's kind of what we're looking at, just to get familiar with it. We could take that down now, and now I could check the box. You did slides in your sermon. Good job, Blake. So what's the purpose? Like many other of Paul's letters, he has a duty and a desire to protect the simple gospel. And so the false teachers would come in and try to confuse it. We have better ideas how to do this. And so Paul would do what he could to send letters to try to refute and protect the simple truth and protect the fruit that was coming just out of the simple believers believing in Jesus Christ, loving each other. Paul would write that. And in this kind of flavor of, you know, false teachings, it was sort of a syncretism type thing. So Paul's going to deal with, philosophy, trying to kind of overcome the gospel, legalism, carnality, basically just mixing everything together. That's what syncretism is. It's a combination of different forms of beliefs. That doesn't work with Jesus Christ. It doesn't work at all. People want it to work. People want to add Jesus to their thing, but it doesn't work. It's Jesus, his way, the way the Bible depicts him as, or it doesn't work. It's not the real Jesus. That's not the Jesus you really want at the end of the day, even if it seems like you do for whatever other reason. So how do you fight against that? How do you fight against people, ideas, different teachers wanting to add to Jesus and kind of mix it in a little bit? It's really simple. You just clearly teach a biblical Jesus. It's strong enough. Jesus said enough to where if you just know what he said, even a little bit, really, you know you can't mix words with him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why are Christians narrow? Why are we narrow-minded? Is it a choice? Do we want to be? Because Jesus is very specific on who he is, and it has to stay that way. If it doesn't, it becomes useless. It becomes a mix of everything, and that's not the biblical Jesus, okay? And so that's what Paul's going to do in this book. He's just going to outline clearly, this is who Jesus is, and it's, if you know anything about Colossians, it's packed full, especially first chapter, and I thought I would teach, I had some crazy ideas, I thought I'd teach this book in 2 weeks, like chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. And then I was like, I don't even know if I could teach chapter 1 in a week. And then I relieved myself because I went and I checked out what Steve did like 10 years ago. And then I checked out another pastor, and I think Steve took 3 weeks and the other guy took like 4 to do chapter 1. So I'm not going to do that, but I gave myself a little bit of a, you know, grace, right? So we're going to get to verse, what is it? We're not going to do all of chapter 1. We're going to get right to verse 14, and you'll see there's plenty there. But Colossians is just packed full. Okay, we'll get right into it. Read chapter 1. I'm not supposed to read that it says read. Sorry. I'm still, I don't really know what I'm doing up here. But we're going to read chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, and then we're going to like really stop and look at something, and then we'll kind of quickly more to the end of our verses. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also come in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned also from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So a very warm, powerful, reassuring intro. But I want to go back, now that we've kind of read it, we've got that heart of how he's, you know, breaking into this church. Because you got to remember, these are letters, and they didn't have email, so it would have been an exciting thing to get a letter from Paul the Apostle. And so to read that, to hear those words, I mean, you know how the Spirit works. He would have just poured out grace, comfort, strength immediately. And then even before he gets into the more doctrinal stuff. Okay, so let's talk about Paul for a second. And to make, teaching, getting through chapter 1 even harder, I even hurt myself more and got distracted by something about Paul. But I thought it was really interesting, so now we kind of have to go together. So hopefully you're blessed by it. He's quick to state his authority here, which is something that you can read through, but it's also pretty like awesome. He says, by the will of God. I mean, that's strong. He knew what he was doing at this point and that it was God's will. And obviously, we see the fruit of that. It's obvious that God's will is determining his life and ministry at this point and before. There was a time, however, though, if you know about Paul, where Paul operated under his own will and did really his own ministry. And it was not good. It was not what God really wanted, but he did it wholeheartedly. So who was Paul, formerly Saul? That's his name before it changed to Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, changed to Paul, which became his more Roman name as he became more of a missionary to the Gentiles. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. So he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Studied under a famous Jewish rabbi known as Gamaliel. He was a proud Pharisee. He was proud of it. And he adhered to the law just zealously. He couldn't, there wasn't really anyone who could beat him as far as doing the law of Moses. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which if you don't know, it was the ruling group of Jewish men, 71 of them, one of them being the great high priest. And they had all the kind of ruling authority over Israel. They were under Roman rule, but in Israel, like that was it. They were the top dogs. Paul was passionate though and zealous for what he believed. But he was going the wrong direction with all that. He hunted down Christians. We're not going to go there and read it because we just need to, say it and kind of move on. But he hunted down Christians as heretics. He put them in jail. Men and women dragged them out of houses. He was like a perfect villain if you were to make a movie about this. He was a scary dude if you were a believer in that time. He cast his vote to have some of them killed, one of which who was Stephen, who we see in the book of Acts. So no doubt he was not starting off good. Jesus would miraculously appear to him, though, on the road to Damascus, if you know that story. Jesus physically would blind him after he knocked him off his horse and tell Paul, you are not serving me, you're hurting me, by chasing after Christians, chasing down the believers. Paul's whole life would change after that. Jesus changed everything for Paul. Jesus has a way of doing that, by the way. If you meet Jesus for real and you let him have your life, everything changes. He made Paul, though, into this instrument of God's will after that point. Jesus took all his fiery ambition and fierceness and determination, and he made it fruitful instead of destructive. And what makes this even more interesting, the thing that kind of, I don't know how this happened, but I got distracted and it was just too interesting to leave alone, is that we have some reason, I think solid reason, to believe that Paul himself and his ministry and his conversion is prophesied about. At least he is part of a greater prophecy. What do you mean by that? Let's go to Genesis chapter 49. You see what I mean? I told you. I'm going to make it rougher. We're already going to Genesis, and we're on verse 2. So Genesis chapter 49, something interesting happens in regards to, well, we'll read it. Okay. It's way on the other side of the book, I know. So Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob's last words to his kids, to his 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are blessings, but they're also prophetic. And that's what's happening here. We're not going to read all the kids. We're going to read the first part and kind of skip to Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So 49 verse 1 says this, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, your sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father.'" His name was, remember, changed to Israel. Okay, now we're going to skip down. We're going to skip Reuben, Simeon. Verse 8 is Judah. And we know why Judah is important, right? Jesus. "Judah, you are he whom you brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." That's speaking of Messiah right there, Jesus. And we know Jesus came out, sprung out of Judah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He was washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Speaking of the abundance and prosperity of Christ's eternal reign when he sets up his throne. There's just going to be abundance all around. Okay, so we see that that is not just a blessing, nice words to Judah. That's prophetic. That's Jesus. Now skip down to verse 27. The last son, Benjamin, which was his youngest son. It says, Benjamin, which, remember, Benjamin, he had a special, he was kind of a favorite. So when you read this, he's not, doesn't sound like super kind words to my favorite little son. Something's going on here. It's much more deeper prophetic. "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Okay, interesting. So that's the prophecy, the blessing to the son Benjamin that would become the tribe of Benjamin later. So the tribe of Benjamin, we had a fierceness and a ravenousness of kind of that wolf. That's the idea here. And I know the wolf, especially New Testament, were like bad, ravenous wolf, bad, wolf in sheep's clothing. But also the fierceness of a wolf is something of its own thing, right? That's why the wolf pack, right? It's not the bunny pack or the, you know, chihuahua pack. There's a reason for that. They're not fierce. They don't have that presence. Saying Benjamin's going to have that presence of being fierce. And Benjamin was, they were like a war tribe. They were men of action. They were willing to fight, willing to tear at whatever they thought the enemy was. That would prove to be true through their history, in both good ways and bad ways, depending on whose will was in charge. Was it the Lord's or was it that person in that tribe of Benjamin? Saul, King Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we know that King Saul didn't really have a heart for the Lord. But we know that in his early days, he was a strong leader. The people sought after him because he was a fierce leader until Goliath came. Then that kind of toppled that. But when God was moving through the tribe of Benjamin, it was great. But when their wills prevailed over God, destruction came out of that strong demeanor when it was targeted the wrong direction. Okay, so now you have Paul, right? He is the proud Benjamite. Right, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, and he's wreaking absolute havoc on the earliest believers in Jesus Christ. like a ravenous wolf, really. He's tearing through, they called him the way, the early believers, devouring the prey as he goes, going after his targets, which he thought were justified and was serving God. But what about the second part of the prophecy? So just to read it again, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. It kind of changes. This prophecy has a duality to it. There's this fierceness, this aggressiveness, and then there's this division of spoil, division of blessing, kind of a different side of it. So Paul, if you will, born fierce, he's misdirected. But because of God's mercy, really, he's able to find the spoils, the riches of Jesus, and be chosen to really share those riches all over the land to the Gentile world, to divide the spoils, the true riches. And so I thought that was interesting. Hopefully you did too. And Paul is no longer hunting Christians. He's really hunting heretical wolves that are trying to hurt the Christian church, who are against Jesus. He's no longer writing letters to the Sanhedrin saying, give me more power, give me more authority to stamp out these believers in Christ. He's now writing letters from prison to the churches spread abroad to encourage them, strengthen them, protect them, give them hope. Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts this way, just so you don't think I'm crazy. Other people think this too. He says, blessed Paul was of this tribe, speaking of tribe Benjamin, and he did in the morning of his day devour the prey as a persecutor, but in the evening divided the spoil as a preacher. I couldn't put it any better than that. So Paul, before his death, would write about 2/3 of the New Testament scriptures. That's a lot. That's a lot of doctrine. We got a lot of doctrine from Paul, from what God did through Paul. And now we get to be blessed, really, by what God has done through him. And that's really what this book feels like. It feels like God has done so much work in Paul up to this point, and he's just given them this heavy bag of riches of Christ. And Paul's like, here we go. Let's take something else out. There you go. Here's another one. That's why I think maybe this book is, and chapter one is so hard to get through quickly, because there's just so much about Jesus. All right, so anyways, but what about us, right? What about me and you? What can we learn from Paul? Do we want to be like Paul? Do we want to be able to say this, you know, with whatever we're doing in our life, that I am living God's will? By the will of God, I'm doing this, having these conversations, praying for this person, being a part of this, whatever this is. Do we want that, or do we want to be our own instrument to our own will? Many of us want to know, kind of, you know, that age-old question, what's God's will for my life, you know, especially when you're young, because there's so many options. You're like, I need God to, like, tell me now so I don't make a huge, terrible mistake. First of all, don't do that. Just keep trusting the Lord and put it in his hands, and he'll make sure to diverge and direct where he needs to. But people want to know, what's my divine purpose? What's my legacy? That sometimes attracts people that don't even want anything to do with the Bible, but they're like, if there's a God, he probably knows what I should do, and it's interesting, right? I don't believe that God's will is merely a single sentence answer, and that's probably why he doesn't give it to us, because we would mess that up really bad. It's not a single sentence answer. This is what you're supposed to do with your life right now. This is it. I'm not saying he can't speak to you certain things that he does want you to do, but this is your will, that's it. There you go. God's will, I've found, is more like what he will do with your life once your heart is surrendered to him. Because that's what happened with Paul, and that's how I see it too. You're surrendered to him, you're seeking first the kingdom, and then, yeah, you're making choices, yeah, you're praying about things, some are bigger than others, where are we going to move, what job? But I found if your heart is given to the Lord, he uses that more than anything to just direct your path day by day. And then you look back and you go, I don't know how I ended up here, but I think it's where God wanted me to be. I know it is. But you could sometimes go, but I never made that choice or heard from heaven, do this now. And that's because once your heart's surrendered to God, once you're bowed down to him, once you've been knocked off your horse, so to speak, and blinded and brought back, then God's got you. Right? Then he could do what he wants. Then you could be his instrument. So Paul, he had the motivation, he had the ambition, he had the skills, the determination to fulfill his own mission. He really did. To be zealous and unstoppable in his pursuits, and that's what he was known for. But he wasn't surrendered to the Lord. And it all went to waste before he met Jesus. So what's God's plan for me? What's his plan for my life right now? Well, I don't know. But if you've committed your sins to Jesus, if you've done that, if you surrender your life over to him, then you don't need to know the details. He'll take care of that part. Because he's in charge now, is the idea. And you will do, and he's going to do as he wishes with you, as his beloved servant. Okay, so just a little bit about Paul there, just to make sure we're fully padded into this whole book. All right, so we've already read it, but now we're kind of going back through it. So we've read 3-8. It was this warm greeting again. Epaphras sounds like just an awesome person to have around, a faithful minister, someone that just cares about people and their faith like Paul did. Those are good people, right? When you find those people, oh, you care about Jesus stuff too. You care about this person that I care about too. And spiritually, it's an encouraging thing when we find that. That's one of the reasons why we get together in church, because we have our passions, our good passions, inflamed by each other, our desires to do that. Okay? So after reading that, though, that's a pretty heartwarming thing, but it's assumed that Paul actually never got to this church in person. Most commentators, most Bible scholars believe that he actually only ministered to them by knowing about them, hearing about them. That's how powerful their witness was, and then sending letters. When we make an effort to pray for somebody consistently, like Paul did, it keeps your heart interested and caring for them and caring about God's will in their life. That's why we need to do a lot of it, a lot of prayer. And at the same time, it helps them with whatever you're praying for. So prayer does a lot more than we can see maybe when we say amen and we're done. It does a lot in our heart, and it does a lot in the spiritual realm, of course, we know. But what does it do, you know, for you? This idea of, I heard about your faith. I heard you're growing in Christ. I heard the fruit is there. What does it do for you when you hear that someone else has that experience? Someone has become a true Christian, given their life to the Lord. They're conforming to biblical standards because they know it's God's will. It should give me joy, encouragement, even an extra dose of love for that person. Like, I just want to pray for them right now because I know it's a battle. I know it can be tough, and you know, they're just budding. And as Paul says in verse 6, he says, bringing forth fruit. That's what he heard about. That's when he knows this is the real deal. Faith, all the fruits of the Spirit. It's what we hope for, and when we see it, we can celebrate. We can celebrate that. When we see a fruit of a Spirit in someone's life, for sure ours, but others as well, we can celebrate that as a God, as an awesome thing, because we know God is working. Okay, we're going to keep going from verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, hearing about their awesome faith and their walks with the Lord, and that's not perfect, by the way, either. Just, I want to put that out there. It's not like, oh, I heard you guys do it perfectly. No, they're not. They're going to mess up a lot of stuff. But their faith and their love for each other is what keeps them going in the Lord, okay? For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, now is when we're going to kind of stop at verses, because he just, like I said, pulls out those huge things. So the first step, of course, is salvation. We need to be born of God before we even attempt to understand what God wants me to do with my life. We have to have that first. We have to put our faith in Christ, be forgiven our sins, born anew, then we can go to this next step. We need the right spiritual operating system installed. If you know about operating system, Windows, what's the Mac one, iOS, we need that there first, okay? Then the Holy Spirit gives that to us if you've been saved, if you've been redeemed. Okay, then you got to figure out how to use that, how to operate in that new operating system now. And that's what he's talking about here, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because Although God gives us his spirit and gives us the ability to understand, it is a process to kind of increase that and grow in that. And that's how God has seen it, and that's how we experience it, and that's okay. That's okay to see and understand. We have to get our mind renewed is another way to say it. And the way you get your mind renewed is you put more good Jesus doctrine things above, and then the things that's not good has no more room, and it has to kind of be flushed out. We have to partner with the Holy Spirit in getting our minds rewired, reprogrammed to live according to God's will and not our normal, natural, carnal way of thinking that holds on even after you get saved. It's still there. It's just there's a new guy in town called the Holy Spirit, and he's better, bigger, and stronger and more right, but that carnal way of thinking, the flesh, does hang around. But how do we do that? How do we get away from that? By what it says, getting filled with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Basically, pick up your Bibles, read it, study it, ask questions if you need to, and then live it. Find a church that practices it, because that helps when we live it together. Then apply whatever you can understand little by little, day by day, until what? Until you get there. No, until you die or until Jesus takes us. Because it's an ongoing process. Then over time, and sometimes it does take a time period to do this, you'll look back and go, wow, okay, God's word has done major work on me. I can't even think about things. This is when it will get you, is to go, I can't even think that thought. I know I used to think just fine without it running smack dab into God's word. Now, we still have the choice sometimes to say, I'm not going to go that path with my thinking, but the very fact that God's word is there says something's happened. There's a reality of a renewed mind that works in us, in our life, and in our hearts. And when that, again, that carnal mindset, that worldly mindset, it's about me, it's about what I want right now, whatever I think feels good, when it tries to sneak in again, you can detect it because God's word and will are there to sort of say, hey, you know, what are you doing here? The carnal mind, the will of the flesh, it's not just registered as normal anymore. When I think about time where I didn't really walk with the Lord, hear the Lord, one thing that freaks me out is it didn't seem that dark. It didn't seem that like I was that lost. It didn't seem like things were that wrong. But now looking back, I just go, wow, I didn't see anything. And ways of thinking that are so debased and so wrong, they weren't even being checked at the door. It was just natural stuff. And that's what it's like to have just a carnal mind without God's will and his Holy Spirit involved. But you need to feed it more. You need to feed the will of God by getting into your word, continuing to grow in that grace and that knowledge of him. Okay, verse 10. So do that, and then that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, even more knowledge. Then you're going to do it. Then you're going to live it. You're going to walk it. And that's going to make you increase even more as God then meets your life, the practical, living it out with even more understanding of who he is. Because God gives more if you give him a little. And then you take one step towards him, he takes five steps towards you. And that's how you grow. If you don't want to listen to the Lord, obey the Lord, walk with him, surrender to his will, but you read the Bible five times in 1 year, it won't help you because he won't unlock it. The Holy Spirit won't be there to show you what it really means. And we know there are those like that, right? The Pharisees were like that. They knew the law front and back, but they weren't surrendered to God's will, God's heart. So they lacked understanding. They couldn't really get what it was really about, even though they knew it books by heart, because they weren't letting God do what God wanted to do with it. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, it says. As followers of Jesus Christ, we want our walks, our lives to be worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Jesus. Once you know you've been made new, okay, I got that part. I've been forgiven, I've been saved, I'm a new creature in Christ that God approves of because he's done it. Then you want your life to match that. I want my life to match that, get as close to that as possibly, because that's who I really am. That's your new holy nature, because it pleases the Lord and it's just right. And you want to do what's right. I want to be what's right in God's eyes. That's a God thing. The natural carnal man doesn't think like that. I want to be right in God's eyes today. Whether there's a pastor watching or someone else watching or a parent or whatever or a police officer, doesn't matter. I want to be right in God's eyes. That bothers me when I just know God's the only one that knows. That's a God thing. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing if you experience that. Okay. Since you're now of God, you want your life to reflect who he is. He's your new master. You're an object of his will now, not your own. That is, you want to reflect his love, his attributes, his goodness, his gentleness, his righteousness, and so on. A simple good question to ask, just to put it practically, you know, day-to-day life experience, is it worthy of the Lord? Is what worthy of the Lord? Anything. Is this conversation worthy of the Lord? You know, is it please him? That'll help us right there kind of understand a little bit more what track we should be on. You know, is this television show worthy of the Lord? That's going to be a no a lot of times, especially if you have the Netflix and all that, because it just gets harder and harder to find stuff that's entertaining but not a total, you know, fail in that way. Is this relationship worthy of the Lord? Is it pleasing him the way it's operating right now? That's a hard one, but that's an important one to ask. Is what I'm seeing on my phone, you know, scrolling through, is it worthy of him? Is it pleasing? Okay, if it's not, then put it away, because it's not good, and you're not going to grow in these things that we want to grow in for him. So the more you have God's word planted and rooted in your hearts, the easier it will be to navigate these questions on a day-to-day basis. And you won't even have to really ask the questions outright. You'll just know, oh, yeah, I know, Lord, you're right. Okay, I'm going to go this way now. How can you know what's worthy of him, though, if you don't know much about Jesus, right? Or much about his words? And so the idea there is being in your Bible all the time, much as you can, helps us keep his will close to our hearts, close to our hearts. And then with the Holy Spirit in us, we're able to choose a path, make a decision just more naturally based on what might be most pleasing to him, just because that's where we are right now. That's how it's supposed to function relationally. Okay, verse 11. And then, so now you know what you need, your mind renewed. You got to get all the stuff in there that's good. Then you got to live it, right? Then you got to respond in faith to it. Then verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. So we can get to where we just got, where we just talked about for probably too long, 15 minutes or so, and go, okay, great, I get all that, but I don't know if I could do it. I've tried to do it, and I've failed. Knowing what to do is necessary. What does God want? What does God want from me? We gotta know that. What's he looking for from my life? But then we need power to do it. Because even if we get it, we can't do it without God's power. And God has no shortage of strength for us, for his children, to do the things that he calls us to do. We might think that that's true, feel like that's true sometimes, but it's not. Because what is God lacking? That, you know, he's lacking nothing. And in fact, the strength that does dwell in the child of God to live godly, it's the very power of God himself. So it's not like God says, here's like some strength for you. It's like, here's me and all my power and strength in you. Okay? According to his glorious power. That's what it says in verse 11. And then it says, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Meaning you could go through some stuff and it could be hard, and you could still somehow say, I'm okay, and I got Jesus in my heart, so I'm going to be all right. I'm going to still praise him. You can still have joy through all that. That's how you know it's the power of God, and it's not just human determination, because somehow I'm still okay. I still have joy. I still have hope. I still know God's good. That's the power of God. So the idea, just try really hard to be a Christian. Try really hard, and that's what it really is. That's not really what God is intended to see it that way. Living a life worthy of the Lord, it flows from faith. It flows from faith and his strength and his spirit, not our own stuff that we bring to the table, okay? When we believe that we can live according to God's word, that it's not impossible, then the strength of God, it carries us through. When we truly believe that God, he's bigger. He's bigger than this challenge. He's bigger than my sins. He's bigger than these weaknesses, than these temptations. Then we realize, I got what I need. Because I have him, and he's bigger. I'm not bigger. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able to overcome, but he is, and he's in me. And what I just read, He's given me everything to do it. Now, will we fail? Will we get it right 100% of the time? No, we won't. But it's a thing of faith. It's not because we just didn't try hard enough. That is a kind of a pitfall. And then you get, when you do that too long, then you go, well, I tried really, really hard and I ended up here. So what's the point of even, I might just give up at this point because I gave my best and look where I am. That's usually a good point to get to though, because then could God say, yeah, you gave your best, but you didn't do it in me. So now come back and start doing it in me and listen to me and I'll tell you how you overcome this and have victory here. Okay, which is different than the world, because the world's message is definitely find it in you. Self-realization, that's a big one, you know. That's probably something that would go with syncretism, right? Self-realize, right? It's find the good stuff that you think you don't have in life, the strength, the love, the peace, the intelligence, the money. Just you need to realize it in yourself, and then it will come out. That doesn't work. Jesus says, realize that in yourself that is in your flesh dwells no good thing, okay, and start from there. And then you could see that God's power, Christ's power, and his forgiveness, and all he does is really what you need. It's not self-realization, okay? Sorry, don't know why I got off on that realization thing. We need to have faith that we're born of God and that we no longer have to live according to the ways of this world and the desires of the flesh. And that's kind of the key there. When you're in the flesh, when you're being held down by some temptation and you're like, I just can't get this. Sometimes you can get to the place where you're like, I just have to do it this way. This is part of my life. It's built in. It's engineered in. I will never beat this. I will never do it differently. I just have to. Faith and belief says absolutely not. If it's not God's will and according to his word, then there's nothing God won't do to change that thing. And then the faith in him is what gives us strength and power to keep going on. And that's the only way it's pleasing to God anyways, if it's done in faith. You don't have to go there, but Hebrews 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not, I don't know if this is verse 5 because I missed my little thing. I don't know if it's chapter 5 or verse 5, but it's in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, that's what we want. That's what we're after, right? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, we don't want that. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So first of all, has anybody found that chapter on that one? Chapter 11, thank you. Chapter 11. I have it printed in my notes, but I missed the chapter. I just had the verse for some reason. So chapter 11 in Hebrews, verse 5 through 8 says that. So it's about faith. We want faith. That's what pleases him. But then we also see he rewards those who diligently seek him. So what's that part? So we see faith is what God is looking for, not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and all that that can do for us. But there's work involved. There's diligence. Yes, but the work, the effort, if you notice, it's to seek him. It's to seek him out, his heart, his will, love for him. And then we realize that my walk is most worthy, most pleasing to him when I'm simply just trusting in him, loving him and seeking him. And out of that comes the obedience. Out of that comes the path of life. It's a relationship thing, which we always say, but sometimes we got to come around to it again in these scriptures to say it is a relationship of faith. You can read it, and if you don't understand, you go, oh, that's a lot of do's and don'ts. But when you get down to the heart of it, verses like this, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, but why is it like work, though? If it's about faith, we know that we don't get salvation. We don't earn God's love through works. Why is it kind of like this diligent thing that I have to work at a little bit to seek him, to pursue him, to abide in him? It's because we have a flesh still. That's the problem. We have something in us that is not the will of God. Because God really, because of our flesh, because God is not you, God is not me. And there's this thing in us, this carnality that wants it to be about me all the time, as much as I can get it. What I immediately want, my senses, whatever, selfish, that still survives in the believer. It's just it needs to be put away, locked in a cage where it doesn't have influence anymore. So the diligence, the work part in seeking God, is basically that. It's telling your flesh to shut up so that your spirit can lead, can lead the way, can do what it needs to do, and that will always lead you towards the will of God. It's not always going to be that way, thank God. When we depart from this body, we're not going to have that difficulty worshiping. We're not going to have this thing where we have to diligently keep seeking him and staying in the spirit, which is something we do have a responsibility right now. It's not going to be difficult to worship, to you know, maybe get ourselves to fellowship when we just don't feel like it for whatever reason. And we're going to be loving Jesus 24/7, and we won't be able to stop. There'll be no opposing will to Jesus in heaven and in eternity, including in us. And that's going to be great. That's going to be awesome, because it's just unhindered blessing of the way Jesus wants that relationship to be for all eternity. Right now, we are asked to continue to seek him, to battle, to crucify our flesh, do things like that. Those are heavy words, but it's needed, because that will oppose everything God wants to do in our life when our flesh starts doing the driving again. And it seems odd, but you know, for some reason, we can tend to prefer to struggle in our own strength. And you say, no one would do that, no one would do this, but we can get there, we can do that. Rather than put the time in just getting closer to God. I'd rather just kind of keep hitting my head against the wall and doing it my way than just listening to God. And he says, just stop, right? Just take some time, like pray, maybe fast, try that. And we go, no, I think I'll get it this week. And he goes, no. But we do that. Jesus, and he'll let us do that. Jesus will let us do that. He'll let us spin our wheels trying to fix ourselves our way according to, you know, our ideas, our you know, strength. But when it doesn't work, and it won't, he's right there when we realize kind of how weak and puny we are apart from him. And that really, the only way it's going to be done with any joy, any strength, anything good is going to be by abiding in him, right? Abiding in the vine. And he would say that later. Just abide in me. Just hang out with me and you'll bear fruit. And isn't that true? I mean, when you are in love with Jesus, and I know we all, believers love Jesus, but when that relationship is just, I can't get enough of Jesus this week, this day. He's blessed me so much. I'm so encouraged by what he's doing in this person's life. It's not that hard to have fruit, is it? You're like, it's just flowing out of me. It's just what I want. But when we're distant from God, when we get away from him, when we start to, you know, do it our own way, suddenly like temptations that were this big suddenly seem this big, you know? Suddenly dealing with this person with grace and mercy and peace and fruit seems like you say one more word and you're just, I'm going to take your head off, you know? And it's coming out of our relationship with God. And that's why we kind of have to keep going back to it, back to it, back to it, you know? Be with Jesus, devotions, the simple things, word, worship, prayer, fellowship. There's no cool thing like program, you know? There's no like 5 steps to spiritual success, because if it's missing truly just being at your core, hanging on to Jesus, that's not how it's intended to work. He's supposed to pump into us, flow through that vine, and then we bear fruit. And then it's joyous. It's not, you know, it's not contentious and white-knuckling, although there are battles. So verse 12, let's try to get to 14. Giving thanks, we're doing pretty good. I think this is like my last page of notes, so we're good. Giving thanks to God, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What qualifies me? What gets me in good with God? Many who are asked where they think they'd go when they die, they say heaven. It's just something you got to know. If you Ray Comfort, and there's other guys who do it, a big street evangelism thing is, you know, it's easy to talk to people. Hey, you know, do you believe in God? No. Okay. Well, if you do, if there's a God, are you going to heaven? And a lot of people, most people will say, well, yeah. They'll say, you know, the scary part is the reasoning behind that. If you know, you listen further or whatever, and you've experienced this too, is there's a self-qualification thing going on. You know, example, you know, you hear it, well, if God's real, then he knows my heart. You know, he knows I care about people. He knows, you know, I've never done anything really bad. I've never killed anybody, never done anything terrible like that. You know, so why wouldn't he let me in, right? Why wouldn't I be considered in that group? And without even realizing it, people qualify themselves to partake in the inheritance of the saints, the thing Jesus died for. Just qualified myself just like that based on a couple, you know, looking really around me and how I feel about myself, how good I am. But this verse says, who needs to qualify me? God the Father needs to qualify me. That's how you know you're good. And how can he do that? Through faith in his son and what the cross has accomplished alone. Okay. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the son of his love. So that word, 13, and we got 14 is our last verse. So 13, that word conveyed in the Greek, let's see if I could say this one, is mathisteme. Mathisteme in the Greek. That word has a special purpose in the ancient world. It was used to describe what happens when a conquering king or nation would conquer another nation and take those citizens, remove them, and place them in their own kingdom. That's the conveyed. Some translations will say translated or transferred, but that's the idea. Commentator Barclay kind of brought that out. And it's also what happened when the Israelites were exiled to Babylon after being defeated. They were conveyed from really Israel into the Babylonian Empire, completely translated over there. And it's what happens to every person spiritually when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. God himself plucks that person from literally the ranks of Satan, right out of the ranks, no matter where they are in rank, whether they're high or low. And, you know, depending on what kind of life you've been living, you could be high up in those ranks. But he takes them out no matter what and puts them right into his own family, into his own army of the living God. He conveys them with power and force. All he's waiting for is the person to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I want to be forgiven. And then he, by force, all right, Satan, you lost them. Now they're mine. That's a good thing. That's an awesome thing. Verse 14, last verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have. Notice how he says that. We have redemption. We have it. It's already in our possession. That's important to see. This is being said by Paul. Again, remember, formerly Saul, the ravenous wolf who hunted down Christians for a good part of his life. And he's saying, for me and for you, it's done. We have it. We have redemption. We've been fixed for good by God. It's an awesome thing. Hopefully you can take some comfort in that. I have it. Now I just need to do with it what is pleasing to the Lord, and hopefully we should want to. We should want to do that. Biblical Christianity, just to kind of end on, it's not about working towards forgiveness, towards the goal of I'm good with God now. I'm fixed. It's about believing in Christ, getting fixed, then as a forgiven, fixed person, meaning righteous in his eyes, then just living that out until we get to be with him forever. So it's not working towards forgiveness, it's working from forgiven. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight. God, thank you for the constant reminders, Lord, through Paul and through your word, Lord, that are all over, that we are settled with you, God. We are in the family if we put our faith in you. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and it is dark, to the kingdom of light. And now that we're here, what do we want to do? Well, I want to live like I'm still in the kingdom of darkness. No, there might be a part of you that does, and that might confuse us. Go, why is that still there? Because there's that dead flesh thing that's hanging on. But who you really are is a child of God, a soldier in his army, kingdom of light for goodness. And how we grow that, how we make that become more and more and more, is we just keep spending more and more time with you, in your word, with each other, letting you do what your will wants to do. And then one day we'll be with you in your kingdom, and there'll be no opposing will. It'll just be glorious worship and praise and no flesh to fight anymore. Thank you for these things, Lord. I pray, Lord, if anybody has considered these things and, you know, they don't know, maybe, I don't know if I'm in the family. I don't know if I've been plucked out from Satan. I don't know. Or, you know, that thing about, yeah, you know, I was kind of banking on I'm not a terrible person and God's going to be okay with that, right? No, you have to be qualified. The only way you're qualified is if you go through the cross, through Jesus Christ, which you can do because he's made a way for you to have peace with God forever and ever, done, totally finished. You can have it. Thank you, Lord, for those that have it now. Help us to live it. Help us to be pleasing in your sight, God. Give us strength to keep going. Sometimes the battle does get wearisome, Lord, but you give us everything we need. Thank you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen.